We're going to continue on in our service, in our message series this week. It's You Shall Be My Witnesses, and we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 23. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 23, if you want to get a head start. But this morning, I hope to answer a question that maybe you yourself or one of your loved ones has had. And that question is, can we trust the Bible? As believers or as skeptics, can we trust that the Bible is true? That it is the authoritative, inerrant Word of God? Because the Bible was written all the way back in the first century, and we're in the 21st century. And so how do we know that what it says is the original message, that it's still the same message? Because I think often we think about this, or at least I think about this idea of what theologians and scholars would call Bible transmission, or how the Bible gets passed down through the decades and the centuries, like the telephone game. Like, you guys played this probably in grade school. And one child will come up with a phrase or a sentence or a singular word, and they'll pass it to the next child, and it'll go through several children. And then the responsibility of that last child is to say the phrase or the word or whatever it may be. And so I remember in first grade, I got the opportunity, which in our classroom, this was like the greatest honor bestowed on a first grader, to create the sentence. And so I think about the sentence, and I'm like, man, this has got to be important. This is my one shot to make my mark in history. What can I talk about? And so I come up with a phrase about football, because that was what was most important to me then. And so I come up with my phrase, and I pass it to my friend on my right, and he passes it on down and on down until it gets to the last kid. And the last kid at the time was my friend. After what he said, he was no longer my friend, because he blurts out this inappropriate word. And the teacher looks at me, and I get in trouble. And I'm like, how is that possible? That's not what I said, right? And so the question remains, if we think about Bible transmission in the same way that we do the telephone game, how can we be sure that what is being written down and what is in your Bible today has not been changed, it's been passed from people to person to person to person throughout the centuries? So how do we know the Bible is what it claims to be? And so this morning, I have a couple of goals. The first is to ask and answer the question of the critics. It says, hey, we can't trust the Bible. The second is, I hope to increase your trust of the Bible itself, to believe that it is the inerrant Word of God, that it can and must be trusted. And then the third goal, I think, is to give you some resources, so that you, as you're having conversations with people, feel equipped or confident to be able to engage them and to talk to them in a loving way. So that's where we're headed this morning. I'm going to start with answering the critics. And so I think in our culture, the Bible and its authenticity are up for debate. The truth is something that's more relative than ever before, that the Bible is seen as old-fashioned, that it's seen as misogynistic, it's seen as something that can't be trusted, and it's seen as irrelevant for our modern day culture. And so these assumptions about the truth of God and the coming Savior named Jesus were also criticized in the times of Peter, who we're going to look at his writings this morning. Because the disciples had begun to share a message about a Savior who had come to redeem the world. And some people didn't like that, and so they began to say, hey, you guys are just making all this stuff up. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so again, Peter is responding to the questions or to the accusations of the critics that are saying that you guys are coming up with this stuff to manipulate people. You're coming up with this stuff to have power or position over people, to trying to coerce them or convince them of something that isn't true. And so you're like, well, what in the world are they saying that is having such a harsh response from the people that are around them? Here's some of the things that they were saying. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Another one of the disciples, Luke, in Luke 11:28 says, but he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And then we got 2 Peter just a couple chapters later. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Peter is telling his audience, the ones that are reading this letter, that what Luke and what John and what Paul are saying are not just myths, they're not just fables, they're not just created by men, that they are the inerrant, authoritative word of God. And so saying this, what is Peter trying to prove? He's trying to prove the fact that the Bible itself professes to be the written word of God. And so you're like, well, is that conclusive evidence that it is what it claims to be? No, it's not, but I think it's a good launching point for us to investigate the truth as to why Christians must trust the Bible. And so as long as we're talking about the critics of the Bible, those who would say that the Bible is just a bunch of random made-up stories that have a good moral meaning, but there is no cohesive nature to the text, there is no singular message that goes from beginning to end that binds the Bible together, what would be our response to that? And I would just say, there is no way in my mind that you could have 66 individual books written by 40 different authors over 2,000 years on three different continents all say the exact same thing or follow the exact same narrative. And so all 66 of these books speak of a God in heaven that has made provision for humanity to save them from themselves and to redeem them through his son Jesus. Peter tells his audience the reason that I can say these things, the reason why that I can make these claims is because I believe that the Old Testament is true, that it prophesied about a coming king. And I believe that because now I see the coming king. He is here with us. He says, not only have I seen that, but I've seen him die. I've seen him resurrect 3 days later, just as he said he would. And now he's ascended into heaven and he promises that he's coming back. So Peter, because of all that he has seen, says you should trust in the Bible because it is a story of redemption. And you can trust that message because he has walked, he has talked, he has ate with the Savior that it describes. And so why should we trust the Bible? Because it's the redemptive story of God written down by the ones who lived with the Savior. So, bigger question in the room, is it still true? Is it still the message that God intended it to be? Let's read verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Because the question kind of goes, well, yeah, sure. I mean, the Bible is going to say that it's the word of God. Why wouldn't it say it? But can you trust it? Should we trust it? Because maybe you've heard someone say, well, you know, the Bible, there are no original copies. We don't have the original words that Peter and Luke and Paul wrote down. Or maybe you've heard, well, the Bible is just full of thousands of errors. And so it shouldn't be trusted because of that. And so let's answer that first question. Do we have the originals? No, we don't. We don't have the original writings that Peter would have sat there and wrote down 2 Peter. But what we do have are thousands and thousands and thousands of copies. And here's why this is important. Because the paper, it was called papyrus, that these texts were written on, is a lot like the paper grocery bags that you would get at the store. And so after about 100 years, it would just completely disintegrate to dust. And so these copies become extremely important to us, because otherwise we have an extreme problem on our hands, because we would never know what the original text said. And so the good thing about the gospel message is as soon as it goes out very quickly, just as God described it would. And so we begin to get copies after copy after copy as people are wanting to get their hands on this message that they have heard. And so the thing becomes that we cannot trust the validity of the Bible if based on just the amount of copies that we have, then we can't trust any of the other ancient texts. So because of the tremendous amount of copies that we have, if we can't trust the validity of those, that they're true in what they say or what they claim to be, then we cannot trust the validity of any of those other ancient texts. And you're like, well, what are the other ancient texts that we're comparing this to? First one is all of the writings of Caesar. And so all the writings of Caesar combined, there are 10 total copies that we have on his writing that kind of help us verify what was true and what was not about his writings. How about Plato, famous philosopher? We have 7 copies of all of his writings. What about Tacitus? You're like, who in the world is Tacitus? He is a Roman historian. If you read anything about Rome now in a history book, it's going to come from Tacitus and his writings. There's 20 copies of all of Tacitus's stuff that we have. And you're like, okay, so like you're going to say that like the New Testament's like 100 or like 300. No. How about 24,633 copies of the Greek New Testament? And you're like, well, who's second place? Homer, one of the most famous books ever written, Homer's Iliad, 634 copies of his works. So that means we have 24,000 more copies of the Greek New Testament than any other historical book. So the question becomes, well, that's great, we have all those copies, but can we trust that they're accurate? Can we trust that they're the originals and not just changed to some other message? And so I had a professor in seminary. His name was Professor Dr. Daniel Wallace, and he teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he studies New Testament manuscripts. And so what he would say is that 99.5% of all the changes in those 24,000 plus copies of the Greek New Testament fall into 3 categories. And so he says the largest of those categories is 70% of the errors. And 70% of those errors are spelling errors. Simple things like the name John, being instead of being spelled J-O-H-N, someone accidentally translated it J-O-N-N. And so that's 70% of the errors in the Greek New Testament manuscripts. So they are there, but they do not overall affect the meaning of the text. A second category of errors comes from words that are not translated into English. So we just don't have a English equivalent to the Greek word. Because Greek is a highly inflected language. What do I mean by that? In the Greek, word order is not particular. So you can say something like, Jesus loves Paul in English. And 99% of the time in English, you're going to have a subject, a verb, and a complement. So Jesus loves Paul. But when you say that same sentence in Greek, you can move the words around because in Greek, it doesn't matter where the words are and how you determine the subject of the sentence. You determine it by the endings that they put on the words, like a little apostrophe type of mark. And so you can say Jesus loves Paul in Greek in any multitude of ways, and you can also add in what they call a definite article. You guys didn't know that you're getting a grammar language or a grammar lesson today. But you can add in a definite article to the sentence. And so Greek, again, is a nuanced language, and whether or not you translate a definite article is an issue of preference based on the one that it's translating in. You're like, well, what is a definite article? You're in luck. My seminary professor, again, Dr. Wallace, did his entire doctoral dissertation on the definite article, the word the, T-H-E. He wrote an entire dissertation on it. You have to be a super nerd to want to do something like that. And so if you wanted to say Jesus loves Paul in Greek, you could write Jesus loves Paul, Jesus loves the Paul, the Jesus loves Paul, the Paul Jesus loves, the Paul that Jesus loves, and you would think that you would stop somewhere around there, right? No. 495 more variations are possible based off of using the definite article the in the Greek language. You have 500 options to translate the sentence, Jesus loves Paul. And here's the best part of it. Regardless of how you translate that sentence from Greek to English, the meaning of the sentence does not change. It is always Jesus loves Paul. You're like, okay, so what about that 5%? Like, there's got to be something, right? There's got to be like a skeleton in the closet somewhere of the Bible. Like, how? There's got to be. What's the good stuff? Like, just get to the good stuff. Here's your first example. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says this, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Like, okay, I got that. And then we found an older manuscript, one that's closer to the life and death of Jesus. And that manuscript says this, but we were like infants among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. In the Greek, the word between gentle and infants is a one-letter difference. Napioi or apioi? Apioi or napioi? Apioi, napioi, napioi, apioi. Which one is it? Which one is it? You're like, is that as crazy as it gets? That's as crazy as it gets. These types of variations in the text and what we're talking about are meaningful in the sense that there is a variation, there is a difference in the text, but they are not viable in the sense that they change the overall meaning of the text. And you're like, why do I do this? Because the only way that I can answer someone intellectually on whether or not the Bible has been changed or it can be trusted is exactly by doing these things. And so if you think about the telephone analogy, you would think that as we moved farther and farther and farther away from the original writings, that the message would get changed over and over again. And what has actually happened is the farther away we've gotten, the more that we've found and the more that we can verify the authenticity and the validity of the Bible. It's absolutely astounding to me how God has gone to such great lengths to preserve the written word of God so that people throughout the centuries can know him. Absolutely astounding. And so, just to be a little bit blunt, to say that the Bible has changed or that it's riddled with errors, I think is intellectually lazy. I think is absolutely intellectually lazy. Because verse 21 talks about prophecy. And so, I want you guys to hear this, that there are 360 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. Just about Jesus, 360 prophecies. Statements that are talking about something that is yet to happen. And so you guys know Jesus was born to a virgin. That's talked about in Isaiah 7:14. It gets even more specific. It says that he'll not only be born of a virgin, but he'll be born in a town called Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. It says in Psalm 22 that David writes about Jesus being crucified. And you're like, well, why is that special? Because David is writing that 1,000 years before Christ is even born. So 1,000 years before Christ is even born, a man is writing about his life and death and ultimately how he would die. Because David talks about Jesus' crucifixion. And what's crazy to me about that, and this is where I kind of geek out, I get a little nerdy, because this is crazy to me, 300 years before the Roman government is even using crucifixion as a means of capital punishment, David is saying that Jesus is going to die because of it. Like, how crazy is that? It gets even more nerdy. There's a mathematician and an astronomer named Peter Stoner who figured out that the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the 360 prophecies that are spoken about him. Again, nerds. He said the chances of those 8 prophecies coming true by sheer chance is 1 to 10 in the 17th power. And you're like, I'm not a great mathematizer. How big of a number is that? 1 in 100 trillion is that number. 17 zeros. You're like, okay, well, let's talk about it in some terms that we can understand. This is the equivalent of filling the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, painting one of those silver dollars bright red, chunking it out there into the sea of all the other silver dollars, blindfolding a person and telling them they have one shot to go pick up that quarter that you just threw out there. Those are the odds that just 8 of those prophecies would be fulfilled. Here's Dr. Stoner's conclusion. He says, to the extent then that we know this blindfolded man cannot pick out the marked coin, we know that the Bible is inspired. This is not merely evidence, it is proof of the Bible's inspiration by God. There's more evidence in history than any other historical figure about Jesus. And so as a believer or as a skeptic, you need to study these things. You need to know these things. Because when you do, you will see God's undeniable intervention into human history. To write a story by a holy and righteous God that talks about a Savior that has come and will return and will take you into eternity with Him if you believe. And so what do we do with that? History backs it up. Science backs it up. The Bible says that it's true. What do we do with that? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And so Peter's warning in this text is that we need to pay attention to the written word of God. That it provides us with understanding about our world and the world that is to come, that is not found in human impulse or thought or reason or understanding, but it's found outside of ourselves. That in the word of God that we are given a hope and called to tell others about the hope that we have found as we eagerly await the return of the Savior. We have to see the Bible as the authoritative word of God and not only supplies us with wisdom and understanding, but it literally takes you from death to life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. This book, right here, this one, declares that the Bible, that the God of the Bible is a God of clarity and not of confusion. That He's a God of order and not chaos. That God has purposed for the believer a divinely authored book that reveals to them His character, that shows them His compassion, that tells them about His love. That tells them in how we are enemies of God until we profess Christ and then we become a child of God. He begins to build the believer's confidence as He guides, as He corrects, as He equips the believer for the life that they never could imagine and always dreamed that they could have. Free from fear, free from shame, free from guilt, free from worry, and full of peace. Some of you are still skeptical. And I get that because I've been there. Maybe you wonder, as a believer, why you should take the Bible more seriously. And to that, all I can offer is the final reason as to why you should trust the Bible, and it's simply just my experience. I don't have any more factual evidence than my life. Because my story is a story of a young man who was prideful, who was filled with shame, who is filled with anger, who is lustful, addicted to pornography and the party, seeking the trinkets and the toys of this world, trying to find hope and peace and meaning and purpose in everything else other than God. Literally running in the opposite direction of Him. And it wasn't until a faithful witness of a friend in a dormitory room at Kansas State University that God got a hold of me And for the last 12 years, it has been this book right here. This book where I met a Savior who's shown me how to respond with love. He's shown me how to act with grace and with mercy. He's equipped me to handle the challenges I face, and he's given me a joy that I cannot understand or express. And I get to experience that joy because I know that he has worked in the past, I know that he is working right now, and I know that he will continue to work in the future. And that comes out of his word. Have I done it perfectly? Absolutely not. Ask my wife. But I know the promises that God has declared for us. And so believers that trust the Bible is true, trust it because it is a story of redemption that God has written on their hearts. And so friends, as believers, we share this story. We all share this story. And in my opinion, the most effective proof, the absolute most effective proof that the gospel is true, that the God of the Bible is real, and that it has purpose and meaning in 2020 is the story of a changed life. And I've said this the last two times that I've talked from this stage because I absolutely believe it. Because people, as we've talked about, will argue over and over again whether or not dates are true, whether or not that sentence means what it actually says in that context. They will argue all of those things. But at the end of the day, when you sit down with them and you say, this is what God has done in my life, and they see a story of redemption, they see a person who is walking in darkness and now is walking in the marvelous light of the Lord. When they see that, they cannot argue with your story. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, as we sit here now on the eighth week of talking about you shall be my witnesses, this is your witness. It's not as complicated as we make it seem. Tell people your story. Tell people how God has shown you love and delivered you into his kingdom. And they cannot argue with that. I love this. The beauty of the Bible is that we don't have to defend it. It's not our job to defend the Bible. It's our job to tell our story of changed life. Charles Spurgeon says this. Ben sent me this quote earlier this week, and I had to include it. It says, I would just as soon defend a lion. Just turn the Bible loose. It will take care, or it will defend itself. We don't have to do it. Other scripture says the word of the Lord goes out and it does not return void. God isn't looking for us to defend the Bible. He's looking for us to share our stories of life change. I don't expect you to go home this afternoon and memorize all 400,000 textual variants in the 24,633 Greek New Testament manuscripts. That's not what I expect. I don't expect you to become an expert in textual criticism and defend the Bible for the rest of your life. But what I know that God expects of us all is that we will share our story with those in our lives, that we will be his witnesses until he returns or until he calls us home. And I think it's been my experience, because I've been there personally, that most people who reject the Bible on the premise that the Bible is untrue is just simply a mask to hide something that they don't want to have to change. They believe, or they understand, that the Bible has not been changed. The reality is they're afraid that it will cause them to change if they accept the promises of the Bible. I don't think you make that statement because of some authoritative teaching that states it's untrue. I think you make that statement to mask something else. And so as believers, it's our job to sit with those who maybe have that mask up, to sit with those who are struggling with faith and belief and trust in the Bible or God himself. It's our job. Actually, it's our opportunity. It's our joy to be able to do that and to pray for them and to give them resources, to point them back to Scripture, to help them find truth and meaning and purpose. And ultimately, to pray that God would ransom and redeem their heart and mind. So let's take it home this morning. I think my hope is that you understand that over the centuries, God has preserved his word so that you and I could know that he has sent his son to be a sacrifice for our sin. So that because of the punishment that he took for us, that we can be healed. And I think the more that I study the Bible, the more that I study about the truth of the Bible and how it was composed and how it was put together and how it's been transmitted, the more amazed I become at how accurate it is and how God has kept it accurate, even through the countless copies that have been made of the original text. Because God wants to know that you're beautiful to him. God wants you to know that you're beautiful to him, that he has included you in his story. But you're broken by your sin, and his solution is to send a Savior, as the Word of God has become flesh and dwelt among us. God has preserved his Word so that when we sit down and we read this book, we hear the very heart of God. And we can confidently proclaim that God has spoken to me about the lover of my soul and the King, my Savior, Jesus. You can trust the Bible because you can trust its author. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning to open your word. And I pray that you would help us this morning to think clearly about the gift that it is to have direct communication with our Maker. Father, I pray that you would help us to think correctly about your word, that you would help us then to respond to your word by acting upon what you have called us to as children of yours. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your words and how you love us enough to communicate to us that love. It's in your heavenly name we pray. Amen.